What if you owed someone $1 million? What would the chances be of that person saying, forget about it, your debt is forgiven? Hi, this is Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Woodward says that God has forgiven us of an enormous debt. And he shows how God's forgiveness is tied to our forgiveness of one another. Let's join Pastor Woodward for his message, Faith, Forgiveness, and Family.
As we continue to survey the Gospel of Matthew, we've reached a point now at which we're going to have to start moving a lot more quickly. We spent a lot of time with the Sermon on the Mount and some of these foundational sections of Matthew. I think we'll find as we move through Matthew quickly now and kind of overview and survey and introduce it and put it in perspective that the Sermon on the Mount is foundational, and a lot of the teaching we'll see now is almost like a commentary upon that part of the teaching of Jesus. When you come to chapter 17, verses 14 to 21, you have a beautiful story of what I call the threshold of faith. A man has brought his son to the apostles, and the apostles are not able to heal that son. Jesus has been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he finds this hubbub. The people have gathered around, and they're arguing with the readers or the interpreters of the law. And there seems to be a squabble. And when he inquires about it, he hears the story. The man has brought his son. He says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Jesus responds by saying, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you?" Now the father turns to Jesus and he says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus focuses upon those words, "If I can do anything." You see, there's no question about the fact that Jesus can do something. There may be some question about what he wills to do, but not what he can do. And so Jesus turns the thing around and he says to the man, "The issue is not what can I do. The issue is, do you believe? Because all things are possible to the one who believes." Now, this man at this point prays one of the most honest prayers in the Bible with tears, and that's important. With tears, he says, "Oh, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." In the Living Bible, he puts it something like this. He says, "I believe," but he says, "Help me to overcome my unbelief." What this man is saying, which is like a prayer, is very honest. There's no question about the fact that he believes. There's no question about the fact that the apostles believe. And yet, it seems that when Jesus rebukes them for not being able to cast out the demons that this boy was afflicted with, he blames it upon their lack of faith. In one of the translations, it says that later they asked Jesus, "Why couldn't we cast them out?" He said, "It was because of your unbelief." Now, they believe. And this man believes, but you see, all of us have a threshold of faith. We believe up to a point. I call that our threshold of faith, and then unbelief takes over. If all of us had a perfect faith, all of us would see miracle after miracle, but none of us has a perfect faith. We have a level of faith. We believe up to a point, and then doubt starts. So what the man was really praying was this: raise the threshold of my belief or my faith and lower the threshold of my unbelief. Jesus responded to that. He considered that an honest prayer, and he responded to that by healing the man's son. And I believe that's a beautiful lesson, not only of a healing, and we see so much healing in these Gospels, as we said, but it's a lesson about faith that comes out of one of the great healing stories of Jesus. Now, as we move quickly, there's a little passage that tells us about guardian angels. Chapter 18, verse 10 says, "Beware that you don't look down upon a single one of these little children, for I tell you that in heaven their angels have constant access to my Father." That seems to imply that we have angels that have access to the Father on our behalf, or in other words, guardian angels. Do you believe in guardian angels? I believe that many of you probably do, especially if you've had experiences that convinced you that you have a guardian angel. I remember going back to the scene of an accident I had in a little sports car, in 1960. I remember standing on a curve on a big boulevard for about an hour and a half, just trying to figure out how I got out of a very spectacular automobile accident. And I came to this conclusion. I can't come to any other conclusion, that I must have an angel who has access to the Father on my behalf. Now, have you ever had an experience like that? People who have been through war, many of them have told me that they have become convinced of that. Well, that's an interesting verse, chapter 18, verse 10 in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, you have some other great teaching. You have a great passage in Matthew 18 about what we call church discipline. It says, if a brother sins against you, go to him privately and confront him with his fault. If he listens and confesses it, you have gained your brother. But if not, then take one or two others with you and go back to him again, proving everything you say by these witnesses. If he still refuses to listen, then take your case to the church. And if the church's verdict favors you and he won't accept it, then the church should excommunicate him. That's an interesting teaching. It seems to be teaching church discipline, like Paul will tell us about when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The importance of this church discipline and perhaps the motivation for it is found in this statement. I also tell you this, if two of you agree down here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together because they are mine, I will be right there among them. Now that scripture is not just a consolation for a poor attendance if it snows or something and not very many people come out to church. And we say, well, you know, it says where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be there. This is instructional. This is saying to us, there's something very special about the way I'm present among you when it's just two or three of you. When you come together in my name and agree on earth concerning something, I'm with you in a very special way. What he's saying is, it's very important that you should have this agreement among yourselves as brothers. In fact, you have to agree with your brother, according to this passage. And again, this looks as if the foundation for this teaching is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you come to pray and you remember that your brother has aught against you or you have aught against your brother, first go and get right with your brother, then come and pray. First your brother, then God. That's one of the rare times where somebody else is ahead of God. Now, the reason why this instruction is given in the teaching of Jesus is because of the importance of our being one. We must be one because he dwells with us in a very special way when we're one. And Satan loves to destroy that oneness and bring things between us. And that's the explanation, really, for these misunderstandings among brothers. The misunderstandings between believers are like bacteria. Bacteria multiply in the dark, but they can't live in the light. So what Jesus is prescribing in Matthew 18 is this. Anytime there's bacteria growing up between you and your brother, turn the light on and kill the bacteria. And the bacteria that doesn't die, deal with it, because you and your brother must be one. Don't let anything destroy the oneness between you and your brother. Well, that's an important teaching there in Matthew chapter 18. And that gave rise to a question. Peter was a good one to ask questions. Peter said, how often should I forgive a brother who sins against me? Seven times? Apparently the rabbis had set that figure. Seven times was considered the infinite patience. If somebody faulted you or they trespassed against you, you should forgive them seven times. After that, I guess you could really clobber them. Well, Peter said, how about it? Seven times? How long can this go on between me and a brother? And Jesus answered him by saying, 70 times seven. And what he means is seven multiplied by itself 70 times. If you have one of these little calculators, just multiply the number seven by itself seven times and see what you come up with. Why, you couldn't write the figure all around this hall if you did that. And of course, what Jesus is saying is your forgiveness of your brother should be infinite. You should just forgive him infinitely. And then in that context, he taught a great parable. He said, a man was in debt and he owed an enormous debt. It was in the millions of dollars. Now, in those days, it was a serious thing to be in debt because they would put you in debtor's prison, sell your wife and children as slaves, and put what they got for them toward the debt, and then put you in a dungeon. Well, that's what's going to happen to this man. The man to whom he owes the large debt could do that and is about to do that, but this man falls on his face and begs for mercy. And the one to whom he owes the great debt has mercy on him. He has compassion on him, and he forgives the whole debt. Now, on the way home, this man meets somebody who owes him a very small debt, like $20. Living Bible says $2,000, but by comparison, a very, very small debt. And he takes that man by the throat and he says, pay me every penny you owe me, or I'm going to have your wife and children sold on the auction block, and I'm going to put you in debtor's prison. Some people apparently overhear this. They overhear both transactions. Maybe they were in court that morning when his debt was forgiven. And then they watch him do this to his friend late in the day. And they go back and tell this one to whom he owed the great debt. And that one to whom he owed the great debt has him rearrested, brought back into court. And he says to him, friend, you didn't get the message. I canceled a multi-million dollar debt on your behalf. And here you see a man that owes you this small debt and you won't forgive him that debt. I've changed my mind. I'm throwing you in debtor's prison. In fact, I'm going to turn you over to the torturers and sell your wife and kids for whatever I can get for them. Now, that's just a story. That's a parable. But Jesus says in his application of that parable in Matthew 18, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. You see, the great debt that was canceled, that's salvation. When you came to Christ and you were saved by the blood of Christ, all your sins were forgiven. That's the multi-million dollar debt that's canceled. And then whenever that brother trespasses against you, that's like the little debt. You see, when the brother trespasses against you, this is the issue. Who are you not to forgive your brother his trespass against you when God has forgiven you so much because of Jesus Christ? How can you not forgive him in the light of that? This is why the scripture will say again and again, be as ready to forgive others as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. You see, it's how you perceive yourself. That's what really controls your attitude toward your brother, especially when he sins against you and he needs your forgiveness. Someone has said the 10 most important words in a marriage are, I was wrong, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? When people will speak those words, it can save a marriage or any other relationship. The lack of those words or the inability to be able to say, I was wrong, I am sorry, will you forgive me? That causes many a relationship to depart asunder. You can't live in a relationship without praying as Jesus taught us in the disciples' prayer, forgive us as we forgive. That's the point in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 19, we get into one of the most important teachings of Jesus, his definitive statement on marriage and divorce. And he's quoting Moses. So here you have the Old Testament and the New Testament coming together. And you have the definitive statement of Jesus quoting Moses on the subject of marriage and divorce. In Matthew chapter 19, they came to him, the religious leaders did. They did not wish him well. They had an idea that he would contradict Moses. They believed that he would, and they wanted to discredit him. And so they said to him in so many words, Moses told us we could put away our wives. We could divorce them for just any reason. Postcard divorce, you might say. Moses said that. Now, what do you say? Well, Jesus asked them a question he frequently asked. Haven't you ever read the scripture? Go back to the beginning of the scripture, he said, and read Moses. What was the intent of God? What was the intent on the heart of God, according to Moses, when God created us male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Haven't you ever read that? And then, of course, he says, what this means then is, whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, he gives us this great statement on marriage, and he says, except it be for fornication, you cannot put away your wives. Moses said that you could. He made a concession because of the hardness of your hearts. But I say unto you, if you put away your wife, except for unfaithfulness, is the way many translate the word, or infidelity, or fornication, unless you put her away for that reason and marry another, you are committing adultery with that person you marry after you have been divorced and she's been divorced. If you marry someone put away except for that cause, then you are living in adultery. Well, that's a hard teaching. We call it the indissolubility of the marriage relationship. But here's where you get the definitive statement of Jesus on this subject. The important thing as you approach this teaching of Jesus, which is based upon the teaching of Moses, the Old Testament and the New Testament coming together, is this. We have been training you to approach the scripture by asking these three questions, whether it's a chapter or a verse or whatever. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? What does it say? That's observation. What does it mean? That's interpretation. What does it mean to me? That's application. Here's one more question you can add to those three questions. What does it mean to God? Try that on the scriptures, especially when you come to an important subject like the subject of marriage and the family. What does it mean to God, this teaching? You see, we come to marriage the way we come to salvation and really everything else. We're dedicated egotists by nature. We have ourselves at the center of everything. Like Job back there in the book of Job, we even come to our suffering with our grubby little hand open. We put our open hand at the center of our suffering experiences, and we ask the question, what's in it for me? What should I expect God to put in my hand because I've been following him? Remember, the young man Elihu told Job, that's the wrong question, Job, and that's the wrong thing that you're doing. Don't put your own grubby little hand at the heart of your suffering experience. Put God's open hand there. And instead of asking the question as you try to interpret your suffering, what's in it for me? I'm a good man. I should expect God to put good things in my hand because I'm a good man. Instead of asking that question or doing that, put God's open hand there at the center of your suffering experience. And ask this question. If I'm a good man, what does that put in God's hand? If I were a wicked, sinful man, what would that put in God's hand? The important thing is, what's in it for God? What does it mean to God? I think Jesus is doing the same thing here with the subject of marriage and the family. What he says here really is this. It was God's intent when he made us male and female to take two persons and bring them together into a partnership so that they might become parents. And then as parents produce persons who would one day themselves become partners and parents and produce persons. And this is how the human family got here. This is how God populated the earth. This is God's plan for populating the earth. Now, God wants to populate the earth, according to Jesus, with adequate people. In order for God to populate the earth with adequate people, he needs, first of all, two adequate parents. There's no such thing, they say, as an illegitimate child. There are only illegitimate parents. And in a sense, some would say, there are not delinquent children, but delinquent parents. We all know that the buck stops at the home. If you get into social problems, anybody would tell you the home is the first line of defense. It all comes back to roost at the home. So God needs two adequate parents if he's going to populate the earth with adequate persons. Now, in order to be adequate parents, Jesus says in this teaching, these two parents have to have an adequate partnership because they'll never have an adequate parenthood if they don't have an adequate partnership. And, of course, the scripture tells us not only here but in so many places that we will never have an adequate partnership and we'll never be adequate parents if we are not adequate persons. On all three levels, I believe, Jesus is teaching here, and this is taught consistently in the scripture from the Old to the New Testament, you'll never be adequate as a parent without God. Remember Solomon said, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Except the watchmen keep the city, it's just in vain to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Unless the Lord is building that house, giving you the grace to be an adequate parent, you'll never be an adequate parent. That's what that means. Here in this passage, when Jesus said that the marriage partnership was indissoluble, one of the apostles, I've always imagined it was Peter, said, if that's the way it is, it'd be better not to marry. I mean, the thought of one woman forever and you could never put her away, no postcard divorce, was unthinkable. He said it'd be better to stay single. Well, Jesus didn't say, oh, it's not so bad. You can get a smart lawyer or a preacher who talks out of both sides of his mouth and you can get out of it. He didn't say that. He said, unless you have God's help, that's the way it is in the Living Bible, unless God helps you, you'll never experience this relationship. What he was saying was, you can't get there from here without God. So you'll never be an adequate partner, according to Jesus, quoting Moses, unless you have God's help. And, of course, the scripture tells us that we'll never be an adequate person without God. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is just flesh. So marvel not that I say, you must be born again. Well, here you have the teaching of Jesus about the home. What he's saying is this: as you look at the marriage relationship, ask this question: what's in it for God? And remember this: if it's a marriage in the sight of God, then you can say, God put it together. God invented marriage. That's why we can expect marriage to be documented in the scripture. Marriage was born in the heart of God. God put it together if it's a marriage in the sight of God. And I think we can say, according to Jesus, quoting Moses, if it's a marriage in the sight of God, you can say, God brought it together. It was God who was the original Cupid and brought Eve to Adam back there in Genesis chapter 3. And I think Jesus is saying the same thing here when he says, here's a marriage in the sight of God. Whom therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So if it's a marriage in the sight of God, you can say God put it together and God brought it together. And then it's a marriage in the sight of God, or it's a providential arrangement, you could say. In this third sense, only God can keep it together. God put it together, God brought it together, and only God can keep it together. That's what Jesus is teaching when he gives us his statement about marriage. And he's saying to us, marriage, you see, from God's perspective, is a very purposeful tie, and it is therefore of necessity a very permanent tie. And one of the reasons why it is a purposeful and permanent tie, in Matthew 19, you'll notice after Jesus gives the teaching about marriage, he gives some teaching about children. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, because the kingdom is made up of people who came to me when they were little children. What he's really talking about here, perhaps, is children's rights. We hear a lot about rights today. We have all kinds of rights. I think Jesus would say something to us if he were living today about children's rights. Children have the right to be born in a stable home. They have a right to a stable marriage. They have a right to be able to look at their parents and see some stability and some permanence. That gives them security. It's because of the children's rights, I believe, that Jesus says that marriage is a permanent tie. Now in Matthew 19, as we continue to move quickly, there's another great story that follows the teaching of Jesus on marriage and children. He tells us about the rich young ruler, this man who comes to Jesus. He comes running to Jesus. He's rich, he's moral, he's religious. He falls down before Jesus. Now this would stop traffic if it happened in our culture today. Suppose in Washington, D.C., there's a carpenter with white bib overalls and he's got a hammer hanging on the side of his leg. And a man in a $400 suit, someone like Senator Kennedy with an entourage, comes running down Pennsylvania Avenue and falls down on his face in front of this carpenter and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, wouldn't that stop traffic on Pennsylvania Avenue? I believe it would, and I believe this was a very conspicuous event in the day of Jesus when this rich young ruler comes to him here in Matthew 19. Now, you probably know the story. The man asked the question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. The commandments, remember, were summed up on two tablets. One tablet governed our relationship to God. The first four commandments did that. And the other tablet commanded or governed our relationship to our fellow man. Jesus quotes commandments on the second tablet, and the young man says, oh, I've done that ever since I was young. And Jesus says, one thing you lack. And I think he might be saying, you've overlooked the other tablet, the first tablet. You see, this young man's problem was his relationship to God. Jesus said to him, and he gives him five commandments here, go, sell, give, come, and follow. He says, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, I don't want it, and then you come and follow me and you'll have eternal life. And it says the young man went away sad because he had great possessions and he just couldn't do the five things Jesus told him to do. Now what is this little interview teaching? Well, it isn't teaching that we're saved by doing five things. It isn't teaching that we can't be saved unless we do these five things. Jesus will tell different people different things when they have their interviews with him. But I think it does tell us that there is something very important in following Jesus. It's called repentance in the scripture. Repentance means something different for everybody, but it means something for everybody. It means to think again. It means to have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of will, ultimately a change of direction. Jesus, in effect, told this man to repent because his riches were his God. He wasn't putting God first like the first four commandments told him he should. He put his riches first. And Jesus said, that's what you've overlooked, that first tablet. Now, you demonstrate the fact that you understand those first four commandments, and you will live. You will have eternal life. And at this, the man goes away sad. In Mark's gospel, you have a personal touch. It says, beholding him, he loved him before he watched him go. It's very important that Jesus watched him go. He rejected this young man. But in Mark's gospel, it says he looked upon him and loved him and then watched him go. Some scholars believe that this rich young ruler was Mark, because how else would Mark have known that? If that's the case, then he thought again, and he came back one day and decided to do those five things which expressed his repentance. Well, this interview between Jesus and the rich young ruler is a very significant interview because of the theological implications and applications. Repentance meant that for the rich young ruler. What does repentance mean for you?
I like what Dick said today about grace. It isn't cheap. The cost of our salvation is our own repentance. The question is, will we pay that price, or like the rich young ruler, will we simply walk away? Well, that's it for today's message, but I hope you'll join us next time, right here at this same time and frequency, as Pastor Dick Woodward begins an exciting new message right here on the Mini Bible College. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.